great to be here back in Denton, Texas. A couple weeks ago, I was in California. Wow, that was an experience driving around Berkeley. A dump, right? Poor California. So pray for them. They have an election in September. Yes, I've been teaching many, many years, and my wife gets very upset when I still give people say, "Do you have a picture?" And I have a picture from 2010 I always send out. And then they say, "You don't look like that anymore," right? So time goes on. But glad you're here. We are looking at what we would say biblical, theological, whole Bible, systematic systems, right? If you want to put it that way, right? So how the whole Bible fits together, and then some of the theological implications of that. And in historic Christian theology, and in particularly evangelical theology, there's, in some sense, we all get it right, right? I mean, you're not a Christian if you don't say the Bible goes from creation to new creation. How could you get that wrong, right? If you're not a Christian, if you don't say, the triune God is working out all things for his own glory, in Christ and all the work that he has done for us, right? So the whole Bible's moving to him, right? So, I mean, those are all truths that we hold together as the historic church, all the way back to the great creeds of the church, Nicaea, Chalcedon, and so on. But people still, over the years, have differed on exactly the details, right, and how parts fit. And even though there's agreement on many, many things, there's also differences. So within evangelical theology, we'll just say evangelical theology, it goes back long into the history of the church, there are two dominant ways that people have understood how you go from Genesis to Revelation. Right? And those dominant ways are in your title, right, that we've called this, covenant theology, but we're going to begin with dispensational theology. But dispensational theology, covenant theology, and then there's variations that say, I don't think those are just right. And so that's new covenant theology or progressive covenantalism, what I like to call new covenant theology and so on. But here we have different ways that people have conceived of how Scripture fits together. These are systems, and systems shouldn't be a negative word to you. Eventually, all of us have to say, what does the whole counsel of God say? We have to find a way to say, how do we rightly handle the Scripture? How does the parts fit with the whole? And so anytime we have some kind of way of interpreting, right, all of us inevitably interpret. There's nothing wrong with that. We just have to make sure that our interpretation is true to the Bible. Right? And of course, there's where the debate lies. Who's right and who's got everything correct? So in these dominant theological viewpoints, biblical theological viewpoints, it's a way of putting your whole Bible together, seeing how you move from God's creation through the Old Testament, ultimately coming to Christ and the future, right? So it covers all kinds of doctrinal areas. And there's agreement on these issues, we said, right? There's a lot of, everyone acknowledges some kind of progress of revelation, right? So there's an unfolding revelation. No one denies that. Everyone argues that there are some kind of dispensations. We'll just throw that word out. That's just a biblical term of administration of God's plan and the unfolding of God's plan. I like the term epochs, but dispensations is certainly a fine word. Right? Everyone agrees that in the coming of Christ, well, most people agree, in the coming of Christ, right, what the prophets look forward to has now come. In some shape or form. But we'll see that there's a lot of disagreement on that. And then there is the future, Christ's two comings, first coming and second coming, and that God's plan is unfolded across the covenants, right? There's something, everyone has to say something about the covenant. So it's not just covenant theology that does this, dispensationalism does this as well. Yet, right, in the details, you probably shouldn't say that the devil's in the details, but there's the details that matter. And it's on those details that lead to various conclusions that lead to differences. And within evangelical theology, there are differences, right? And most of those differences, it's tied to every doctrinal area, but most of the differences show up in one's understanding of the church. It's a lot of differences there. So you think, oh, the doctrine of the church is a safe ground we all agree on. Well, not really. It's where we actually disagree the most, right? And then it shows up in the areas of eschatology, right? So how the whole storyline unfolds. And then it will have impact on the work of Christ and how we understand the nature of that work, and justification and other matters, and then particularly the application of the whole Bible, right? So how does the whole Bible apply to us? And then we get into specific differences of the Ten Commandments, right? The role of the law, however that's defined. It's usually ill-defined. But what's the role of the law, right? The Sabbath, right? Those kind of issues tied to Ten Commandments and so on. So this is where we begin to differ. So we don't want to overplay our differences. We have to remember, right, as Bible-believing people, those who love the gospel, even if we disagree. So I'm going to disagree, we'll just use his name, John MacArthur, on certain aspects of dispensational theology. John MacArthur is a brother. He's faithfully proclaimed the gospel, right? He's built, you know, the Lord's used him to build that church. He took a stand against the government, the governor of California, and good for him. And everyone should have supported him, right? So here's a man that we then say, good for him, right? And he's doing gospel work. Yet, right, there's differences. Right? And you could say the same on covenant side. So you don't want to overplay the differences. Yet, right, we want to make sure that we understand the whole counsel of God. We don't want to so divide into our little camps that we don't realize there's a world to evangelize. There is the defense of the faith that we need to do. There is the seeing of the church being built up. There is the reaching of the lost. There is the taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, that has to always be kept in mind as well. So these differences are crucial to wrestle with, but they don't become everything, do they? You have to say, all right, we will agree to disagree. We have to know where, why we believe what we believe, but we have to also make sure that we just don't fragment into small little groups that have our huddles, and then we never able to interact with anyone, right? So we have to work together somehow yet, right? Also then say, this is why we believe what we believe, this is how we defend it, and so on. So what we're going to do with that sort of setting the tone, approaching, I think, the discussion, because these discussions can become heated, right? We get into very prized areas of one's theology, right? And if you start pushing certain buttons, you'll get a reaction, right? Believe me, I know you get a reaction, right? So you hit certain things, and then suddenly, whoa, and then people on the blogs are saying all kinds of things, right? So we just have to be careful, right, as we do this, and to do so with the goal of we want to know what Scripture says, right? We want to bring our mind and our hearts and our thought captive to the whole counsel of God so that we rightly divide the word of truth and see its beauty and proclaim it to our churches and to the world. Right? Now, what we're going to do is first start with dispensational theology. And then we'll move next time to covenant theology. And when I speak of covenant theology, we'll be speaking of covenant theology of a specific sort. Covenant theology can cover a lot of people, right? Baptists, and Presbyterians, and Christian Reformed, and you know, all kinds. So we're going to look at it primarily through what we're going to call the Reformed lens, or the, we'll say, infant Baptist lens. I mean, that's about the best way to say there's a certain version of covenant theology. And then we'll come back after lunch and sort of talk about new covenant theology, progressive covenantalism, new covenant theology, even differences here. We'll mention 1689. Federalists, they want to be heard, so we have to speak of their position and what they are saying and so on. So we're all sort of, and then why I think the new covenant, progressive covenantal position is the better way to go in looking at that. So on, you know, if you have your handouts, I have on there just introduction to, got my shorthands here, you can probably figure it out, DT, right? Dispensational theology. And I noticed, I put down here, it's variety. when you look at dispensationalism, you have to be very, very careful you don't paint with a broad brush, right? There's variations of dispensationalism over the years. Often critics of it will simply say, this is dispensationalism, and they don't realize that there are differences within the movement, just as there is within covenant theology. Right? It's not monolithic at all, yet there is a core. Right? You can't be a dispensationalist if you give up the core or what's essential to it. And we'll be looking at what that actually is. But I just simply have, just for sake of information, dispensationalism, even though dispensationalists dispute this, I think it's pretty evident. Dispensationalism really doesn't take off as a movement, as a theology, until the 19th century. Now, everyone wants to tie their theology back all the way to the Apostle Paul, right? But this is a very distinct theology that you could say somebody said something like this in terms of dispensationalism. But as a movement, it's really not until the 19th century, the 1800s. And it starts in England in the Brethren movement. You have a number of people associated with it. We think of John Darby, Schofield, then Ryrie, and then contemporary forms of it, John MacArthur, something like that. You have different institutions that went from England. It took it was part of the fundamentalist modernist controversies defending orthodoxy, and of course, what was very, very important there, we'll see this, was the emphasis on the Bible being literal. Right, so that was a very, very important point. They were speaking against liberalism that just made everything myth. Right, Jesus' resurrection didn't happen in history, and so this is literal. And then, of course, they apply that to the millennium and other areas as well. Right? So they were part of a whole movement standing against liberalism. They tended to then become part of the Bible Church movement. You have even that here in the Dallas area. So the Bible Church movement, and then, of course, individual seminaries that then pulled out of the mainline seminaries. So, you know, your Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary and your Philadelphia College of the Bible, that's now Cairn University, and so on and so on and so on. And then Master Seminary eventually down the road. Right? Yet over the years, right, there is a common core, but it's morphed. So you can look at this positively or negatively. Right? So I think positively, it does show that the people that have identified with dispensationalism have wanted to bring their thought captive to Scripture, right? So they're willing to correct their view. That's a positive. Right? You can also look at it negatively, just to say the system's got some problems here. You've got to keep modifying it, right? So you can look at it in two ways. So we'll just look at it positively. There's at least been the attempt to try to say, no, we went the wrong path. Let's change, and let's bring more clarity. So, on your notes here, I have, this is generally a common way of describing dispensationalism. There's the original version of it, so you call that the classic. There's the traditional, and even the labels are important to people, right? So, some call it revised, but if you call it revised, you're already giving up traditional. If you hold a traditional, you don't call it revised, you call it traditional, right? So even then there's a fight with, you know, the terminology. So we'll just call it traditional. And those who are in the traditional camp think that's the true dispensationalism. Right? You have the classic, the traditional, and you have the progressive. And the progressive has nothing to do with politics, liberal ideas, or insurance. Right? It has everything to do with, right, the unfolding of God's revelation, progress of revelation, the unfolding of God's plan. Right? So you have to be very careful of terms, right? Mean different things in different contexts. Today, progressive now has just been hijacked, right? In the political sphere and ideological sphere. But that's not what they mean here, right? So progressive dispensationalism is not a bad term. The term dispensation, right? The dispensationalism is picking up a biblical term. It's important to see that, right? So the ism is the problem, or at least a system of interpretation that you then have to evaluate, is this true? But when you speak of dispensations, everyone needs to speak about dispensations because the Bible does. Right? So Ephesians 1:10 or Ephesians 3:2 speaks of the, and we get the word in English coming out of this, the economy. Right? It's an old term, home economics, right? The ordering of a home. Right? Well, the economy of God's plan is the ordering of his plan, the administration of that plan. Everyone holds to that. Yet they pick up that term and then add an ism to it, right? So they add a particular, specific way of interpreting the administration of God's plan. Dispensationalists believe in covenants. Everyone believes in covenants. Yet, covenants are not the way they see so much, you know, the heart of the plan unfolding. Right? They don't deny that. But it just doesn't function for them in the same way as it will for covenant theology or, I think, progressive covenantalism or new covenant theology and so on. So, one dispensationalist says this, Glenn Kreider, he says, this does not mean that dispensationalists deny the importance of covenants, of course they don't, in the biblical story, but they believe that covenants are subsidiary or underneath other structural constructions. And so that then raises the question is, what's the structural, like how are they putting the pieces together? What drives their viewpoint? Right? I'm going to say the unfolding of the covenants is how the Bible unfolds God's plan. They will give lip service to that, but it really doesn't function in their overall understanding of how the whole fits together, right? So that raises then what's unique to dispensationalists. We have different varieties of it, and they fight among themselves, right? If you were a classical person talking to a progressive, they would anathematize each other, right? And even the traditional, I'm in a Four Views book that finally is coming out, beginning of the year or so, and there's a traditional guy in there that's basically going after the progressive and then saying everyone else is a liberal. Right? So, I mean, you've got all these different fights among themselves, but what's unique? You can't be classical, traditional, or progressive without holding something in common. Otherwise, you don't fit as part of this sort of theological viewpoint. Right? So what's unique to it, essential to it? This has been debated. So they'll say, is it a specific eschatology or is it a specific, you know, view of, you know, other matters? Well, really at the heart of it, and I have this on your notes here, is really what we say is the Israel church distinction. That's at the heart of it. And all dispensationalists, doesn't matter who you are, hold the same view of Israel and the church. If you give this up, you're not a dispensationalist. So, Israel church distinction. And of course, if you now speak about Israel, automatically that's going to tie into other areas, isn't it? Right? Because Israel is under the Mosaic Law. So now you're going to have to talk about Mosaic Covenant, right? You're going to have to speak about Israel's relationship to Abraham. So it's going to tie into a whole lot of areas, but dispensationalism at its heart holds to this about Israel and the church. What I want you to see here is first we're describing the essential feature of dispensationalism, and then we'll illustrate it in the various classical, traditional, and progressive. But you'll see the same point in all of them and just how they then handle the biblical text. There's a kind of grid. They wouldn't say it that way, but I would say it's a kind of grid of this Israel church distinction that then gets imposed. And that's fine, but you then have to say, is it true to the Bible? Does it fit all the data? Doesn't, right? But Israel, what do they mean by Israel? So if Israel and church are different, what do they mean by Israel? So Israel in Scripture always is an ethnic people, but not just an ethnic people, they are a national entity, right? Ethnic, national. You've got to put both those together, right? So it's not just ethnicity. They were a nation, and they presently are a nation. That's why in prophecy and the reconstitution of Israel in history was very, very important to dispensationalists. But in the future, they are going to be a national people that will not only be in the millennium, but they forever, right, will be a nation of Israel. And you will then have, and now I'm really giving you the progressive, you will have other nations. Israel is an ethnic, national people. So every time you see Israel in Scripture, right, that's who they are. So when you come to Galatians 6, and Paul says, blessings to the Israel of God, and you think, I think in this context he's referring to the church. Obviously disputed, but I think that's what it's doing. They would say, no, 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 no. Right? Israel of God means ethnic national Israel. Right? I mean, so it's going to then carry through. It's also going to carry through, and we'll use over these sessions Jeremiah 31 as sort of an interesting way that dispensationalists handle it, the way covenant guys handle it, and the way we're going to handle it. Right? And it's not the same. They come to interesting different conclusions tied to their system. Right? So that when Jeremiah 31 says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. First thing dispensationalist says is that's an ethnic national Israel. And that has to be now, the new covenant has to be applied to ethnic national Israel forever. We'll never get Jeremiah 31, right, just simply coming over to the church without some kind of qualification. And it's qualifications that are the interesting point. So Israel, ethnic national people. Israel is not the church. Now, we'll see in covenant theology, when you talk to them, they make the church everywhere Israel. Right? So when did the church begin? Well, it's there in Genesis 3:15, and Israel is the church, and the church is Israel. I mean, it's just interchangeable. But that's not true of dispensational thought, right? So that Gentiles, unless you're Jewish in here, we're all Gentiles, Gentiles do not receive, in the end, even for the best of the dispensationalists, they do not receive exactly the same blessings as Israel. There's a distinction at its very core. Right? So eventually, as we walk through dispensationalism, there's going to be a change from Israel and church as two distinct separate peoples. The later movement of dispensationalism wants to talk about one people. But when they talk about one people, I don't want to say they fudge a bit. It's one people, but with different prerogatives and blessings. Israel is a nation different than everyone else, Gentile nations and so on. That just continues. That Israel-church distinction is so important. And so, of course, this will drive the reading of the Bible, right? Because what happened to Israel? Well, they rejected Christ. The church then starts. The church then is viewed as a kind of, we'll see it as a parenthesis. It's kind of, oh, stop. The plan with Israel is put on hold. The church now shows up, but then God's going to restore Israel. Right? So there drives now to millennium. So a lot of the millennial views are driven by, we've got to get the promises to Israel back. Right? Because those have not yet been fulfilled. So Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel, particularly just think of Christ as the Davidic king ruling on the throne. Is Christ on the throne on earth now? No. That has to be future, and that has to be in Jerusalem, and that has to be with the nation of Israel around them and so on. Right? So this is how they're going to eventually bring in eschatology and understand the understanding of the flow of redemptive history and so on. And then Abel will argue, and there's a whole debate on this, is that when Israel is restored, she will mediate salvation blessings to the world. Now, some on the progressive side may, no. But for the most part, Israel is the means by which God brings blessing to all the nations. So Abrahamic, but they remain a distinct nation, right? So the church, then, is never viewed as Israel. Never. If you have someone coming and saying, the church is Israel, you know they're not a dispensationalist. Or they're confused. Right? So that all of the promises of Christ aren't given to just Israel, to the church, it has to be given to Israel. Right? And now there will be blessing to the church. They have to bring the church in somehow, and we'll have to see how they do that. So in their view, the church is new in history. So if you were to say, when did the church begin? It began on Acts 2. Right? There's nothing of the church in the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, it's Israel, and then somehow the church has to be brought in the future, right? That's not presently the case, because we now live in the church age. So the church is new, it's different. The blessings to the church, and this is where most of them will go, are some kind of spiritual application. And this is where they'll play with the term literal and spiritual. Literal is always to Israel. So they will have land, they will have the king, they will have their throne, they will have New Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's an actual city, right? In a specific real estate, in the world, even in the new heavens and new earth, it's still a particular city. Whatever that looks like, I don't know, but it's it'll proceed. And then you have the promises there, but the church then only has the promises of God from the Old Testament spiritually. Even the early dispensationalists were hesitant to say that. But the later dispensationalists say, well, there's a spiritual application. So what you have now is a bifurcation as you read Scripture. Certain promises have literal fulfillment, always to Israel. Others have spiritual fulfillment. That's a whole way of interpreting the Bible. In my view, it's a very wrong way of interpreting the Bible. But it's a whole bifurcation of things. So literal, spiritual, so that the new covenant eventually in Jeremiah, eventually dispensationalists will say it's spiritually applied. It's not literally applied. It's spiritually applied because literal means it's to Israel in the future. Right? So this is driving their entire now storyline. So in the future, Christ will rule over nations. Now this is really the progressive dispensational view, right? Over nations. In some sense, I'm going to say the church sort of evaporates. Now, they're very sensitive on this matter. Right? So what do I mean by the church evaporating? Well, the church as a people, as an entity, I would say as a covenant community, right? As in Scripture, the new creation. Really, the new creation for dispensationalists in the future are transformed nations. So the church as this spiritual people is an illustration of what the nations will be in the future. We are not a nation, right? The church presently is not a nation. It's not like we'll be Gentile nations. Now, whatever those Gentile nations look like, I have no idea. Right? I have dual citizenship, so I don't know if there's a Canadian, part of the new heavens and new earth or an American part. No one ever knows that. Yet it's all these nations, and they really, really, really push this, right? So in the future, Christ will rule over redeemed nations. The church has sort of, I said, gone like ether. I mean, you could say, well, everyone in these nations is the people of God, but the church, as a community, as a covenant people, as a theological entity, it just morphs into nations. Now, this is, I think, the biggest, one of the hugest problems with dispensationalism. This just does not fit with the New Testament. The bride of Christ doesn't morph into just nations. Right? The bride of Christ is the bride of Christ. Right? And so on. But here you have this. This is what the future looks like. And so the nations then will have privileges according to their prerogatives. So Israel, what's her main privilege? She will live in a particular land. Right? It'll be in the new heavens and new earth even. It'll be the real estate of Israel. Christ will rule there on the Davidic throne. Right? All of that is now literal in that sense. Right? And then there will be other nations around it. Now that's, again, the progressive sense of things. Even earlier dispensationalists have you heaven, earth, all over the place. But here is the idea that in the future, Christ will rule over all these nations with Israel at the center, and then the nations will be able to come in and out, but Israel will be in her land receiving the promises. All that was given to her in the Old Testament will be now fulfilled. So there is, in the sense that there's specific blessings. Now, this is a problem when you start thinking of how does that fit with the New Testament, right? Right? There's no Jew or Gentile. Right? We're one in Christ Jesus. Well, they'll say, oh, no, no, no. Salvation blessings are universal. It's prerogatives tied to specific promises tied to nations. And so they'll say, there's still some differences, and of course that drives their view. Now, additional point just before we just illustrate a few things with these other spectrum of dispensationalism is, I said, the church begins at Pentecost. Right? So you never say the church is in the Old Testament. Israel and the church are separate. And of course this will affect then their understanding of the church. This is why many, many dispensationalists are Baptists. Now, they're not all Baptists. Not all dispensationalists are Baptists. Baptists are all dispensationalists. This is where the covenant folks and brothers and sisters will often say, if you're a Baptist, you're a dispensationalist. Maybe you've heard that. And so they just lump everybody in the same camp. And the reason why this is because if the church begins at Pentecost, brand new, right, then the church as a spiritual entity isn't going to look in this present time like Israel looked. Right? Particularly, this church in the present time will be transformed people. This is where we get the whole notion of, particularly the Baptist thought or believers' churches, we are a believing, regenerate community. Right? Covenant theology does not view us that way presently. Right? Israel of old wasn't that. Israel of old was comprised of, think of how the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 9:6, right? Not all Israel is Israel. So there was believers within nation that for the most part, we don't know what the stats were, but for the most part it was an unbelieving nation. Right? And when they received the covenant, I mean, it brought just death to them. They had no hearts. They needed a new heart, right? So that's the whole message of the Old Testament. You need a circumcised heart. Most of those people never had circumcised hearts. Again, I don't know the percentage, but they were what we call a mixed community, believing, unbelieving, built within the very covenant community, and that is viewed in covenant theology as the same as the church. Presently, right? In the future it'll be different. But here, with dispensationalism, the church, because she is brand new, right, they're not going to say it looks just like Israel of old. We are going to be an illustration of a transformed Israel in the future. But presently, the church as a spiritual people is a regenerate community, transformed community, and we have a gift that the Old Testament Israel didn't have, but they will have in the future. And that gift is the Spirit. So you see a very, very, very strong emphasis on the Spirit's work. Right? So here's where there's a whole debate over, all right, Old Testament saints. Were Old Testament saints regenerate? Most would say yes. Right? Now some, but most would say yes. How do you believe without regeneration? Right? Especially given depravity and total depravity and so on, and a view of the Bible's view of sin. Yet were they indwelt by the Spirit? That whole indwelling. Most covenant theologians, there's differences. Michael Horton and all that has stepped out of line with most covenant theologians, who says there was no indwelling of Old Testament saints in the Old Testament. That's only a new covenant reality. But most covenant theologians will say Old Testament saints had exactly, a little bit different, but pretty much the same experience of salvation as new covenant, or we do as the church today. Right? Because there's continuity across. So they had regeneration, they had indwelling, they had all these kinds of things. Dispensationalists don't say that. What is new is the indwelling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. That comes at Pentecost. Right? And then, of course, what the church is, it will illustrate in the future that all these nations now will have the Spirit, or there'll be a transformed, regenerate, believing nation. Right? So that's a crucial difference. So it affects salvation. The experience of salvation, this will differ with covenant theology and so on. So you can, the test of the Spirit will be another way of testing what do covenant people think about Old Testament saints, the church saints, what does dispensationalism, that's another way of testing their viewpoint. So their view of the church looks very Baptistic, doesn't it? So it is, in Baptist theology, the church confesses Christ, you baptize those who have experience, regeneration, they have saving faith, as best as you can tell. They're brought into the church. You do not baptize infants. Right? And I don't know. There's a few dispensationalists that came out of Presbyterian circles originally. But most of them, right, would all be Baptistic, at least with a small b. Right? They would be holding to believers' baptism. Also, with their view of the church, Israel and church, they have a distinct eschatology. Right? So we have variations of eschatology, pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, that's the main camps. But they have a specific premillennialism. It's a dispensational premillennialism tied to the rapture, the role of the church, the millennium, and so on. So you could be a historic premill and not dispensational. But if you're dispensational, you're always a dispensational premill, because it's tied to their understanding of these things. So that's what's distinctive in their view, and it just runs right across the entire Bible. And my contention is that really that becomes a kind of interpretive grid. Right? And it will affect how they put their parts, pieces together. They all will say, Jesus is the answer. Right? So every time you ask your child or you have a Sunday school answer, you say, what's the answer to this? And it's Jesus. I mean, everyone says that to a certain point. But, right, Israel church is lurking behind everything. And it affects your interpretation of Old Testament prophecy and the covenants and the future and what the church is and so on. That's what makes dispensationalism unique. Right? And we then have to evaluate, is their understanding of Israel church correct? Right? And that is, you know, what we'll pick up in the last session. But here, classic dispensationalism. So here's just an example. Now, we've laid out the heart of dispensationalism. Now I just want to illustrate how dispensationalism has modified, particularly most of our focus will be on Jeremiah 31. Right? So you can turn to Jeremiah 31. We'll come back to it, but you can have it open just on how various dispensationalists have handled this in terms of a test case of kind of what Israel and what church is and so on. But classic dispensationalism, I have here, what's distinct about it is that they have twos everywhere. Right? So they have two peoples of God. Israel is one people, church is another people. But even further than that, they have really almost just two distinct purposes. Right? They're not bringing church and Israel together at all. I mean, they're just off on their own. So two distinct purposes, and these purposes are generally seen in terms of heaven and earth. So you have a heavenly people for eternity eventually, and then you have an earthly people. And so you have this real sort of separation of heaven and earth and so on in their particular view. So the earthly purpose, right? This is tied to an earthly humanity. So Israel starts as an earthly humanity. She eventually disobeys, rejects the kingdom. Everything's put on a hold, but that earthly humanity then will show up again in the millennium. That's why the millennium is so, so important, right? So they're living on earth, Christ returns, there's a whole people there, and those whole millennial people eventually won't even experience, I mean, they're transformed, they won't experience another resurrection, they just continue forever on earth. Right? The people who died before the millennium, so the Old Testament Israel, us, and so on, they will be raised, and they will all live in heaven. You've got this real dichotomy between heaven and earth, and particularly tied to earth in the millennium is Israel. Right? So Israel is now restored to her purposes. You'll have others there as well, but you'll have Israel back in the land and living as this earthly people, and then you'll have sort of a trans-denominational people as heavenly, and the two shall never be together. Right? Now, progressive dispensationalism eventually gets them together, and the Bible gets them together. So this is good that you keep people together, but they separate them, two peoples, two purposes, and so on. Classic dispensational also is famous for its charts. Right? So you sometimes see these seven dispensations, and I list them for you on the notes. Hege, right? Now, he's off the rails on a whole number of issues. But, you know, he's got all of his charts, and you see these, the age of innocence and the age of human government, and so these are all just ways of schematizing history. And in the church is the first time that God now has revealed his heavenly purpose. The church is a parenthesis. It's not an afterthought. I wouldn't say that. But God has got his purposes with Israel. They rejected it. Church starts, and then the church age comes to an end, and you get into the millennial age, and the church now is a heavenly people, and the Israel will be restored as an earthly people. When you now tie it to the covenant, which you have to do, right? What's also unique with dispensationalism, there's a rare exception, but so I can say 99.9%. Lewis Sperry Schaefer was the exception. He was still imbibing his Presbyterianism. But you have with most dispensationalists, 99.9%, pretty high. It's like the survival of the coronavirus. So you have that kind of percentage. That they do not hold to any kind of creation covenant. They believe in creation. They believe in Adam. They believe in the fall. But a covenant idea there is just not important to them. It doesn't function for them. They acknowledge Noah. But in their viewpoint, everything really, I mean, this is overstating it, but it's not much. In some sense, if you just started the Bible in Genesis 12, you'd be okay with Abraham. Now, of course, they have Genesis 1 to 11. It sets a backdrop, all that kind of thing. But it doesn't really function in their theological view. For me, it's going to be the opposite, and for covenant theology, it's going to be the opposite. But Abrahamic covenant, right, is crucial. So there's really no creation covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, now you have an earthly purpose. Israel, right? Out of Abraham comes Israel, right? And they will be a literal earthly people that eventually will be restored in the millennium, right? All of the biblical covenants, right? So what do we mean here? We mean Noah, but particularly starting with Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Four classic dispensationalists, all of those are for Israel, none of them are for the church. Now, this is really hard to fit with the New Testament. So Trey's preaching here at the church through Hebrews. Hebrews 8 is really hard here. Unless you want to say, which some have done, which is, you can't defend now, but some have said, well, the book of Hebrews was only written to Jews. Well, that's one way of getting around it. But Jeremiah 31 actually is applied to the church. But in their view, right? And see, why would they argue this? Well, Israel's Israel, church is church. So in Jeremiah 31, as we said, in verse 31, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. If it's with the house of Israel, house of Judah, it's not the church. See, so that's what's driving this. The problem is, the New Testament says it is applied to the church. So you're going to have to find a way of bringing those two together. They, at this point, don't. So they then make the conclusion that Jeremiah 31 is primarily for Israel, only for Israel, or if we're going to talk about the church's new covenant, it's a different covenant. But that's pretty hard when Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31. Right? So this is a problem, but what you want to see is Israel church is driving it. Right? They're driving their interpretation of this particular passage. Right? So this is where all of the covenants, all of them, have no application to the church at all. This is why in old classic dispensationalism, the Sermon on the Mount is interesting. The Sermon on the Mount is viewed as only spoken to Israel, but they rejected Jesus. So many, many old dispensationalists argue the Sermon on the Mount has no application to you. So just cut that out or just don't read that. That's for Israel in the future. Now, very few of them hold to that anymore. John MacArthur changed on this. But that was part of the earlier kind of system, right? They even made a distinction between, in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which is impossible to do. Right? So there's two different realms and so on. So here's just an example of Israel church, a classic version, right? Two purposes. Almost, not quite. Some of them flirted with it. You try to be kind. But some of them almost had two ways of salvation. But they pulled back. You really have to pull back on that one. So two purposes, two peoples, heaven and earth, and that gets driven as they read the text, particularly Jeremiah 31 is a good test case. This has no application whatsoever to the church. If the church has a new covenant, it's not Jeremiah 31. Right? That's untenable. Right? So that's why you had revision. That's why the traditional view comes along and says, nah, Scripture doesn't say that. We've got to correct our view. So that's good, right? They're sitting under Scripture saying, we can't argue this. We can't defend this biblically. So the revised or the traditional view got rid of, so this is in the 1950s, this is Charles Ryrie. So the Ryrie study. So the Scofield Study Bible is your old classic. And then it got updated. But, you know, the old Darby, Schofield, and then you had the Ryrie. So where did the revision occur? They dropped heaven and earth. So these two different realms. Right? So the purposes now are being minimized. They still maintain the two peoples, right? So Israel's one people, ethnic national. The church is a distinct group and the same idea that it starts at Pentecost and so on. There's only one salvation, so they really clarified some of the criticisms of the traditional or the classic view, right? There's only one way of salvation, yet these two peoples eternally, forever and ever and ever, are distinct. Two shall never come together. Right? Well, you cannot then say the church now forever is Jew-Gentile. It may be presently Jew-Gentile, but eventually, eternally, two separate peoples. Right? So there's your two peoples that really is part of dispensational theology, right? They revised some of the seven dispensations, only talked about three. They revised their understanding of the kingdom, pressures from biblical scholars and so on. We can't maintain distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. They're too similar. But what they spoke about God's universal kingdom and his mediatorial kingdom. And the mediatorial kingdom is ultimately tied to Christ as Davidic king. So part of dispensational thought, right, is Christ is not ruling now as the king. Now, progressives will change this. But classic and traditional, why would that be? Because Jesus isn't here on earth, right? He's not sitting in Jerusalem. He's not to be the king of Israel means that you have to be in Jerusalem. Well, he's not here. That will happen in the millennium. So what they will do, right, I remember one dispensationalist, very well known, saying at Christmas time, right, when we speak about joy to the world, the Lord has come, the king, he says you can't sing that. Because he hasn't come, right? He's still coming, right? So, you think of application of various passages of Scripture. So one famous way of doing this is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, huge messianic psalm, runs through all the book of Hebrews. Right? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Melchizedekian priest, king priest, which is applied to Jesus now. Right? So what they'll say is, well, his priestly work is applied, but not his kingly work. So what have you done here? You've bifurcated the text, haven't you? Right? You've got, well, the literal king stuff is future. The spiritual stuff, priestly stuff is now. Right? So again, this is driving. What's driving it? Israel church. An understanding of these issues, right? Now, as you come to the covenants, right? So Jeremiah 31. Now, what they did was good. Still doesn't work, in my view. But what they did now in Jeremiah 31, right? The promise, time is coming, verse 31, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, they realize, think of all the places the New Testament picks this up. What does Jesus say in the upper room for his crucifixion, right? I mean, this is the blood of the new covenant. What's he referring to? It's pretty hard to say he's not referring to Jeremiah 31. Right? What about even on the announcement of the angel in Matthew 1, right? The angel comes to Joseph and says, call him Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Now, if you don't see an allusion to Jeremiah 31, I think you're missing it, right? Because at the heart of Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 is, I'll forgive their iniquities. I'll forgive their sins. I mean, think of how, again, the author of Hebrews picks this point up over and over and over and over again. Right? So you have Jesus in the upper room. You have the book of Hebrews. You have Paul. We are ministers of the new covenant. Right? 2 Corinthians 3 and so on. I mean, just new covenant language is everywhere. Right? Sometimes it's not explicitly said, but the whole idea, the concept and so on. So what do you do when the Bible applies, the New Testament applies, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, Ezekiel language, which is all new covenants, new birth to the church? Well, this is what they did. So instead of saying it has no application to the church, which is impossible, they said, we're going to talk about literal and spiritual. So today in the church, Jeremiah 31 spiritually applies, but not literally. So that was their way. So this is a kind of have your cake and eat it too. Right? Splitting a hermeneutic apart, right? So literal application is future, but now spiritually. And we have to ask, is that the way the Bible talks about fulfillment? Right? I don't think so. But this is the way they sought to modify it, right? So they, very similarly would start with Abraham. Abraham is given a promise of the nation of Israel, promise of land, 15, 17, and so on. The church only now is viewed spiritually related to Israel, but they're not Israel. there's some kind of, you can't miss this in the New Testament. There has to be some kind of application of the Old Testament to the church. Right? But it's only now a kind of spiritual application. So Old Testament promises are spiritually extended in the church, but not literally. Israel is literal, right? Israel is future. That's what drives ultimately the coming of millennium and future prophecy and eschatology. That's why when Israel was reconstituted in their land after World War II, I mean, this was huge. This is now the beginning of the end, right? Because now God is bringing back the promises to the nation, right? You can see this, as I said, in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. I'm going to argue the Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Now. Right? Now, there's future consummation. It's pretty hard to read Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and all the Davidic Psalms and Isaiah and so on and not say Jesus is the king ruling now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? That's not what they're saying. Right? Traditional would say he's king, yes, but he will literally be king when he returns and rules over Israel. That's the future. So here, they would only say, again, certain aspects, spiritually, priestly, so on, applies. How do you bifurcate these passages? How do you separate them this way? Right? This becomes the problem. So this is where we'll just finish with progressive. This is where they say we've still got to modify things. Right? And again, the positive is that they're modifying it because they think Scripture demands it. And that's good, right? We should all be desirous of bringing our thought captive to the whole counsel of God. Right? So they are modifying things. So the term progressive, as I said, is a term that comes from unfolding plan. So what they want to do is they want to find much more continuity or unity across the Bible. They don't want to have two peoples, two purposes, two locations, or anything else, right? It doesn't fit with one plan of salvation, one people of God. So here is a huge modification. They will say there's only one people of God, not two. That's why earlier dispensationalists look at these guys and say, you guys, are you even dispensationalists? But they are. Right? They are, because in the end, you have one people, but you're going to have different national prerogatives or national blessings. Right? So that still brings you two. Different kind of two. But the term progressive, right? So God's plan unfolds successively, unfolding over time, step by step. And their whole idea is kingdom, right? Which is very important. Right? God is bringing his kingdom to this world. First through Israel, then through the church, and then back to the nation. Right? Israel and the nations, right? So this unfolding kingdom. So there's one kingdom, there's one saving rule that's coming to the world, and it comes through then the successive unfolding of time and history, right? So one people of God, not two. Yet Israel still refers to ethnic, national people. Don't mix it with church, right? The church is a spiritual entity, so the same literal spiritual is functioning. They call it complementary hermeneutic. You say, well, all the passages apply to Israel in this way, literally, and all the passages apply to the church spiritually. So they'll bring the church in, but you have, you know, sort of both functioning this way. And in the future, right, so God is working now through the church. The church for them is the present day, as I said, illustration of what the nations will be in the future. So in the future, what we are now as the people of God will be in the nations, namely, will be all regenerate. We will all have the Spirit, as the church has now. Yet, as I say, the church sort of evaporates. It gives way to all of these nation states, nation rule, and so on and so on. So the church is a phase, not a parenthesis. Right? It's not a, okay, stop, start, go back, right? No, they see it as an unfolding phase, which is better. It still, you know, has a kind of parenthesis look to it in some sense, but they will say, no, it's one people of God, it's unfolding, a different phase. And as they work through the covenants, right, they will pick up a lot of contemporary kind of scholarship that's been with us, debates even that will show up in covenant theology. They'll divide up the covenants into promise covenants, unconditional covenants, conditional covenants, right? So everyone wants to say the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Now, why do they want to do that? Because in the Abrahamic covenant, you have the promise of Israel, right? You have the promise of the land. And that then goes through the entire Old Testament. So God made an unconditional promise to Abraham that he will have a nation that will have a particular piece of real estate. And that promise now is unchangeable. Right? It must now be fulfilled. It's not presently fulfilled, so it must be fulfilled in the future. So the Abrahamic covenant is so, so important. And what they appeal to out of the Abrahamic covenant, keep this thought, right? This covenant theology will appeal to the Abrahamic covenant very strongly too. But they appeal to the Abrahamic covenant on the issue of Israel. The issue of Abraham's seed being the nation, given specific promises of land. That really is so, so important to them. And that is what continues into the future, right? And the Mosaic covenant, right, is for Israel, obviously, but it's breakable. And Israel did break it. But through the Davidic and ultimately through the new, right, Christ as Davidic king, that's all tied to Israel, Christ as Davidic king will bring a new covenant, and the new covenant will bring ultimately all restoration, new creation, salvation, everything comes through Christ. Yet in that new covenant, Jeremiah 31, so as they look at Jeremiah 31, it's all much more Christological. Christ is the one who's bringing the failures of Israel to its end, bringing the Davidic reign, bringing a new covenant. Yet, because of the Israel church distinction, there still is literal application of the new covenant to the church, spiritual, or to Israel, spiritual to the church, and in the future, the literal restoration of the nation. Right? So you still have that going on. I look at this and say, yeah, you really haven't advance a whole lot from the previous view. Yet it's different, so it'd be fair to them, but it's still holding on to that major distinction, right? So the church now is not the one who receives all the promises in Christ. You can't say that. Right? The church receives the spiritual application of those promises. But all the promises? No, all the promises would mean there has to be Israel as a nation and literal fulfillment of land and so on and so on and so on. That does not happen to the church. Right? So we do not receive all the promises. I'm going to argue that all of the promises of God are centered in Christ to his people, the church. That's going to be a huge difference. So this is where I get charged by dispensationalists by sort of eclipsing Israel, or the real nasty term is supersessionism. Just don't worry about terms. Say what they want, but here it's not super, it's ultimately fulfillment, right? Who brings all of these promises to pass? They will say, yes, yes, Christ, but through the nations, right, to Israel and so on. So God will in the future bring redeemed nations. Presently, the church simply illustrates that. So the church is now Jew-Gentile, but it's not the fulfillment of the promises of God. Right? That has to happen down the road. So, when you look at the varieties of dispensationalism and so on, there's a specific, if you notice here, a specific, what we say, hermeneutic at work. Israel church, that hermeneutic, then today really shows up into literal versus spiritual. Especially with application, right? So, in some ways, you know, as I say, you can have your cake and eat it too. Everything applies to the church spiritually, but not literally. That's handy. But we then have to say, is that how it works? Now, when you also get to areas of typology as well, there's a bit of different viewpoint on typology, certainly the way I hold a typology. Most of their views of typology, right, are sort of analogies, right? So in the Old Testament, God had persons, events, things, institutions that are analogous in the New, kind of spiritual application. They do not view most of these typologies as God-given. Well, they do. They view them as God-given, but as predictive. As predictive, that are pointing to a certain end. And when that particular person comes, I argue the typologies in some shape or form all go through Christ. When that happens, right, those typologies come to their end, right? He's the one who brings all of the God promises in himself, which then benefits the church. They don't do it that way. So, for instance, I'm going to argue that the nation of Israel is a nation, but it also functions in God's plan to be a kind of microcosm of Adam. Unfortunately, Israel and Adam look a lot alike. And Israel then becomes a kind of son of God who, you know, is supposed to act a certain way, but they don't. And they point forward to a greater Israel. But that greater Israel now is the Lord Jesus himself. Right? Dispensationalists won't say that. Right? They will say, oh yeah, Jesus picks up Israel themes. But they will never say that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. I'll never say that. I will. I think the Bible says that. Right? So that, you know, that's going to be a major difference, right? So once you say Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, so he's last Adam, true Israel, that affects how you all understand how the promises are coming to pass. Right? But they will not do that, right? So Israel's the literal seed of Abraham. Well, I want to argue the literal seed of Abraham actually really is Christ. So here's some differences, right? So Israel church is functioning, so it even affects typology. And of course, land is crucial here too, right? So depending on how you view Israel's role in the plan of God, in the covenant plan of God, I would also want to argue that land tied to Israel, as Israel is a kind of microcosm of Adam, so the land is a microcosm of Eden. And once you go back to creation, Eden, quite quick to go to new creation. So what does Jesus bring with him? Ah, he brings the new creation. He is the new creation. And he brings the new creation. He makes us new creations. And he brings a new universe. Right? A new heavens, a new earth. Well, that's going to affect how you view land, right? Is land now just simply, is it typological of the new creation, or is it actually a literal piece of real estate? I think they misunderstood here. I mean, they don't understand typology at this point, right? But that's where some differences lie. But what's, again, driving their understanding of typology is Israel and church, right? And also the idea of fulfillment. Does the New Testament say, oh, we've got a kind of spiritual fulfillment, but then there's all these other outstanding things that come? Now, there's all kinds of outstanding things that come, right? That's called what we say when Jesus comes again. That's the not yet. That's the consummation. Glorious. I mean, if all that we have now, if this is the new creation now, we're in big trouble. Right? But what I'm going to argue, and I'm going to argue against covenant theology at this point too, is everything the Old Testament prophets look forward to, in principle, is here. Not bifurcated, literal and spiritual. In principle, it's here, but it's not yet fully here. I think that's how New Testament eschatology works, not this bifurcation of literal and spiritual. And this is where, again, I think it's a misreading of fulfillment. Right? So, is the new creation here now? Yeah, you better believe it is. Jesus in his incarnation is the beginning of the new creation. In his resurrection, you couldn't have a greater example of the new creation in his glorified resurrection body. He is it. We are the new creation. And we await the new creation, right? In terms of a place. But it's not as if now, somehow, literally, the new creation's not here. Well, it is literally here. It's literally here in him. It's literally here in us. We're not just a, you know, bifurcate spiritual and literal that way, but there's a consummation to that. So that's just a little difference that's sort of ahead. And so the storyline of dispensationalism, right? I mean, eventually they'll say creation to new creation. But I think the storyline of dispensationalism is, yes, you got Genesis 1 to 11. Very, very, very important. But really what's crucial is Genesis 12. Abraham, promises of Israel, the plan of God as it unfolds, the church somehow related to that plan, and then the future of the restoration of Israel as a nation and so on. That's the storyline. And I'm going to say, I think the Bible is a different storyline. Not different in the sense of totally different, but different in the sense that it starts in creation with Adam and it anticipates last Adam. Right? So it's much more of a Christological point that Israel then is subsumed under that storyline, not Israel, everything else subsumed under Israel. So that'll be the major differences, and that's why we'll just finish with this, is that there's a nervousness, right? So Master Seminary a couple years ago had a whole conference on Christological preaching from the Old Testament. Now, for the life of me, I'm not sure why one would want to say we don't need Jesus from the Old Testament. Right? That's quite a statement. We need Christ from a whole Bible. Right? But they're very much allergic to this or nervous about this, about finding Christ in the Old Testament, because I think in the end, it's not that they don't want Jesus. They're afraid of eclipsing Israel. If I see Jesus there, then I'm spiritualizing those passages, but those are literal passages. And if I make the land something that's typological, then I've spiritualized it. Well, that's possible, but we're going to have to say, how does the Bible put those things together? Is the Bible now saying this is a type, and is it Christological, and so on, right? And of course, I'm going to argue that it is. It's Christological, not sort of Israel-driven. Israel is under Adam, ultimately points forward to Christ, true Israel. That's how the Bible's working, not the other way around. So that's a bit of dispensationalism. Again, dispensationalists, right? Believe in the Trinity, believe in the incarnation, the deity of Christ, for the most part, hopefully, substitutionary atonement. Many of them are four-point Calvinists. John MacArthur is a five-point Calvinist. I mean, all kinds of things of glorious truths of justification and gospel truths, right? Yet this is how their sort of theological system works, which then affects, okay, how do the parts fit? And then their understanding of eschatology and church and covenants and so on. I mean, then out of that where the differences lie. So, all right, that's dispensationalism and its varieties, right? So time for our break, and then we'll come back and look at covenant. 10-minute break.